Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where even the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. What an amazing passage. Our beloved former pastor, Pastor Miller, he liked to talk about people having a, quote, biblical hope. A biblical hope. If he said something with the word hope in it, he'd probably more than likely than not ask you, are you talking about a biblical hope or not? The idea, of course, is that there is a kind of hope that is a biblical hope, which is certain and sure. One you can truly hope on, because it will prove trustworthy. It will deliver on its promises. A biblical hope is one you can and should believe in, that you can and should trust in, that you can and should base your life upon. We're reminded of that truth in today's passage. A passage to help us to see why we can be so sure of that hope that we have. And what that means then for our life even here and now. So then we begin by considering Abraham's patient endurance that we see here in the first few verses, verses 13 through 15. Or to put it in other terms, we can see how Abraham also had a sure hope. That's why he was patiently enduring, because of that sure hope that he had. Verse 13 describes a promise that God made to Abraham, and how God strengthened that promise with an oath, swearing by himself. The oath that's quoted in verse 14, it says this, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's from Genesis 22:17. As I mentioned briefly earlier in the service, even though we see that oath that he mentions there, that's certainly not the first time God gave this promise to Abraham. It came in that initial form that we read in Genesis 12, that God would make Abraham the father of a great nation. And then again in Genesis 15, when Abraham still didn't have a child, God reiterated that promise to Abraham. That's when he said his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens. And yet neither of those two initial promises record God swearing by his own name. Those are him putting it in promise. But then in Genesis 22, the text is very specific there. God finally reaffirms that promise and specifically records God swearing by himself. And of course, that was interesting. That was the chapter when Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham was prepared to do it. And of course, God stopped him. But it was at that point when God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac that God gave him not only this reaffirmation of the promises, but this divine oath. And speaking of Abraham's patient endurance here, look at verse 15. It says, Abraham obtained the promise. It's an interesting statement in light of some other statements in Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible. He obtained the promise. It's hard in light of some of those other verses to know with certainty what is referred to there in verse 15. Of course, we know from the grand scheme of things what Jesus said in John's Gospel, in John 8:56, how Abraham got to see the day of Christ and rejoiced. Ultimately, of course, Abraham died, went to be with the Lord, and was able to receive God's promises more fully. But it's hard to imagine that that's what's meant there in context here in Hebrews. Interesting, later in chapter 11, it says that Abraham was one of many Old Testament saints that had faith, that had hope in God's promises, even though they themselves in their lifetimes did not receive the promises. I think that's what's interesting here in verse 15 of our passage. It talks of a way in which he did receive the promises. And then in chapter 11, this long list him included about how they didn't receive the promises. And so what's in mind here? Well, it's also in chapter 11 where Abraham and Isaac, that whole circumstance is also again mentioned in Hebrews 11. And it says in Hebrews 11:19, that it was like Abraham received Isaac back from death, when God stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. It's also clear there in Hebrews 11 that Isaac was a sort of initial installment to Abraham of the bigger promises, right? I mean, God promised, one of the things he promised through Abraham was to have a seed, have a nation come forth through him, and Isaac was the beginning of that. And so I believe that's what this has in mind here in chapter 6, verse 15, to say that he received the promises, that after all of this patience that Abraham had, all this endurance Abraham had, even being willing to sacrifice Isaac, God essentially gave Isaac back from the dead to him and established and reaffirmed the promise in this oath. With the divine oath and the very name of God, he ratifies that earlier promise. He affirms to Abraham it would come to pass, and that through Isaac. And so in that sense, Abraham can be said to have obtained the promise, of which, of course, through Isaac, as the generations go down, that promise would come into a more fuller fruition. Ultimately, Jesus Christ coming through Isaac. But of course, the most immediate point here, when we're looking here at the Abraham, the most immediate point is he had to have endurance and patience. He had to have faith and hope even before he received that initial installment of the promise, before Isaac was born, and even before he received him back from the dead, so to speak. He had to have faith. He had to have hope. You know, for so many years, Sarah and he had no child. God had them wait until Sarah was so many years past any real humanly speaking way that she could give birth. And even then, after she finally did give birth, and she had this test to sacrifice Isaac. But Abraham believed God. And for good reason. He believed God. It's because of what it says right here in verse 18. It's impossible for God to lie. And if God said he would do this great thing through Abraham, and even through Isaac, it's impossible for God to lie, and therefore it's impossible for that not somehow to come to pass. God is true and trustworthy. And so Abraham rightly hoped in the promises of God. That was a biblical hope. And so this is the application then really from last time's passage. When verse 12 there, end of last passage, exhorted them and us to imitate the faith and the perseverance and imitate the patience of those saints who have gone before us. Abraham is an example of that. But Hebrews then draws us to another application of this same point. Abraham's circumstances are not only so we have an example to follow, though they are that. The circumstances also show us something else. They show us that God wanted us to have a strong consolation in terms of our hope. A strong comfort and encouragement in terms of our hope. And so that's our second point to consider today as we look at verses 16 and 17 and 18. I want us to think about the strong consolation that's being described here. And we see that word, that phrase mentioned specifically in verse 18, strong consolation. Notice that Hebrews sees this as what's going on behind the scenes in terms of what's going on in the very motivation and purposes of God. That God's purpose behind the swearing of oath to Abraham, behind the swearing of this oath in his own name. Notice that this is God's purpose and motivation here to comfort us. And notice what leads up to it there, to this reference to strong consolation. Look at verse 17. It says that God was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That's why he swore the oath, it says. The heirs of promise. It wasn't simply done just for Abraham's sake. And in case they were dull or we are dull, he makes it more clear because he goes on and uses in the next verse the word we. We benefit from this. In other words, God didn't just swear this oath to Abraham to give Abraham strong consolation, but to give all those who were of Abraham's faith this same consolation, this same comfort, this same sureness of hope. I remind you that this includes us Christians today. It includes us Christians today. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, remember what it says in Galatians 3:7 and in Romans chapter 4 and 9. What makes someone truly Abraham's offspring is if you have the faith of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, you are a son and or daughter of Abraham. And so my point is that when this passage says that God's purpose in swearing the oath in his own name was to encourage and comfort those children of the promise, that includes us. See yourself in the text. It includes all us here today who trust in Jesus. I think that's a wonderful point to see here. God's swearing of an oath was more than just for Abraham, but for all God's people down through the ages. Praise God. Praise God. And so we see then why this should comfort us. Look at verse 18. It mentions two immutable things. Children, or those not familiar with big, long, fancy English words. Immutable means you can't change it. Two things that can't be changed. Likely has in mind here first the promise and then the oath. God first promised these things to Abraham, and then he swore an oath to Abraham, and neither of those things can be changed. And undergirding why those things can't be changed is God does not lie. It's impossible, it says, for him to do so. That means we can completely trust the promise and we can completely trust the oath. God's character is the foundation of this trust. And yet I appreciate that God didn't give just the promise. But he also gave the oath. And I appreciate as you read this, it comes out in the English, it especially comes out in the Greek. There's a lot of legalese in this passage. Legalese, legal terminology. And the legalese aspect to it, it strengthens the point. This is like language of guarantee. You know, you get the guarantees that are written by lawyers for different products you buy, and they write them with lawyers to make sure they only guarantee what they want to guarantee, because it's binding and contractual. The significance of him not only promising but swearing is mentioned there in verse 15. That this is something even humans do. That how humans typically swear in a similar way that God is swearing here by his own name, and a human would do it to really make clear that what he's saying is true, and he's willing to be bound by what he is saying with whatever punishment that might come along with that. And so when humans do it, they would swear by a greater power. The idea is you're taking an oath. And by invoking that greater authority, that greater power, you're saying, they can hold me accountable. If I don't keep this, or if what I'm saying is not true, let them hold me accountable. As a side note, I find it very sobering in the Gospels when Peter denies Jesus. The last time he denies Jesus, it's put in terms of him swearing. Basically, it's like he's saying, May I be damned from heaven if I do know Jesus. Is very sad what he does, but praise God how God restores him through that. Anyways, when a human takes an oath like this, they tend to, and rightly so, do it from a religious standpoint, and therefore invoking the highest authority means that they invoke God, the name of God. They're saying, may God hold me accountable if what I'm saying is not true, if I do not keep this oath. Of course, we see something similar even in the civil realm, too. You probably have all filled out some form at some point where you signed under penalty of perjury. Right? I swear, and this is true. That's something similar, though not as high authority, but still a high authority. You're doing that. You're offering to the U.S. government to strongly punish you if you're lying on that form under penalty of perjury. And so, of course, when humans do that, it's supposed to assure the other humans have a greater sense that they're actually telling the truth. Of course, but it's still within the human nature to lie. So even then, it can only have a certain guarantee that goes along with it. But of course, with God, if God is going to do an oath, who's he going to call on to hold him accountable? There's no one greater than he calls upon himself. He appeals to himself, to his own great name, his own glory, his own righteous character and justice. And again, because God himself does not and cannot lie, that's an oath that is certainly and surely guaranteed. There is no higher guarantee that could be made. What an amazing thing that God would do that. Just stop for a moment and think about that. God was under no inherent obligation to do that. After mankind's fall into sin, he was under no inherent obligation to save anyone. Even before the fall, frankly, God was under no obligation to give us some special status or provision. Frankly, God could have theoretically just been like that deist watchmaker who made the world and left it to run, but he didn't. Of course, he could have just not created us at all. But God did create us. God did care for us. God did make us in his image. And it's been revealed that he has set apart a certain people unto himself for his own special possession, that even though they have fallen into sin, in due time he would save them, redeem them unto himself. and bring them into glory. When God decreed it, it meant it was going to happen. And God then particularly revealed that to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. And of course, even then, when God revealed it to Abraham, he could have just told him the promise. He could have just told Abraham, this is what it's going to be. Surely God's yes would be yes, his no would be no. And yet, in merciful condescension of God, he not only gave the promise, but he also spoke the oath. Recognize the covenantal concept here, or really the context of covenant that comes along with this. I love how Meredith Klein spoke of God's covenants with man. He called them an oath-bound, divinely sanctioned commitment. It's a little technical, let me say it again. An oath-bound, divinely sanctioned commitment. In other words, when God makes a covenant with us, he doesn't just give a promise, he swears by his own name and therefore binds himself to that covenant and to what was promised in that covenant. He takes an oath and binds himself to the performance of the covenant. If you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is something I really like how it summarizes it in chapter 7, verse 1. I'm just going to read you that little section from the Westminster Confession, 7.1. It says, the distance between God and the creatures is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so we see some of that voluntary condescension of God here, and him doing it in a covenantal way by not only saying it and promising it, by swearing it, by binding himself in his own name and nature and glory to keep it. God, under no otherwise inherent obligation, now has become inherently obligated by his own doing. Why? So we could have a strong faith. He wants our hope and faith to grow in its strength, to grow in its certitude. He wants you to be fully confident in these saving promises. And that's why he then swore by his own name. Again, praise the Lord. Get excited about that. Well, that leads us then to our third point, when it gets us to consider what it says here about our hope being an anchor for our souls. That's verses 19 and 20. What's your anchor in your life? What keeps you rooted and founded when troubles come, and they will come? What keeps you from being tossed off course? What keeps you from not just being tossed into the rocks, dashed upon the rocks, or maybe capsized? The imagery here is combined with that anchor imagery with the imagery of fleeing for refuge in verse 18. Maybe think of those Old Testament cities of refuge if you want to explore that imagery a little bit more. But we as Christians are those who have fled for refuge. We can think of various things in this sin-cursed world that we have had to flee from, that we should flee from. The world, the devil, our own sinful flesh. It says we find refuge when we lay hold of this hope, this biblical hope. When we have this hope in Jesus Christ and the gospel as the anchor of our life, we're finding refuge from the troubles and evils of this world. And Hebrews says that hope is sure and steadfast. That's explicitly what it says here. And when it says that the hope is sure and steadfast, when you read that there at the end of this passage, you need to immediately remember all the things we talked about in the first two points, all the things that were said there earlier about the oath of God and His fact that He does not lie. This hope, which has been doubly affirmed by the God who only speaks truth, it's sure and steadfast. This is the hope, the one hope, which must be our ultimate anchor in life. You know, by comparison, we can think of so many other competing anchors that people have tried to use, who've tried to use other anchors to steady their lives, to safeguard their life. Some rely on money. Some on their reputation. Maybe their family name. Or on their good looks. I haven't had to worry about that. Others on their personal ingenuity and ability to succeed. Some might put their confidence in their health. Some might think themselves invincible. Yet we should know that any and all those things could change in but a moment. All just come crashing down. If you have a single anchor and that one cord breaks, then you're in trouble. On the other hand, if you try to have many anchors, you really aren't rooted in anything at all. You know, we had our Novato 4th of July parade here, obviously on 4th of July. I remember seeing one of the military motorcycles go by with the slogan, "We are ready." I just thought for a moment, I remember if you were to throw that phrase out into the political realm, you'd hear people either agreeing with it or disagreeing with it. Is our military ready? You know, some people will say our military is overfunded and plenty prepared. Others will say our military is underfunded and therefore underprepared. But of course, in the dangers that exist in this world today with nuclear bombs, cyber warfare, and so much more, there's no degree of either patriotism or military spending that can certainly safeguard us from all the dangers that exist today. Nothing can absolutely guarantee our national security. Now, we can have a relative readiness as a country, right? We can have a relative readiness for whatever troubles that might come, but no one can absolutely guarantee it. And if they tell you they can, they're lying. Patriotism can be good, but it must not be the ultimate anchor for your soul. As it says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Only this hope in Christ that's described here is an adequate anchor. Because no matter what troubles come, nothing can blow you away from our destination of heaven if you are anchored in the hope of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, 38, nothing, not even death nor demonic powers, can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you remember the verse, it's many other things listed as well, but I especially brought out those ones. That's the only sure anchor in this life. And it's rooted in the fact that we want something that will safeguard us beyond this life. That's why it's the only sure anchor in this life, because we want something that will safeguard us for beyond this life. And I love how this passage explains that further. Why can this hope that we have, this hope as an anchor, safeguard us not just for this life, but even into the next? Look at what it says here. It says, because this hope has already entered into heaven. This hope essentially is already in the life to come. That's what the end of verse 19 says. And if you read it very clearly and carefully there, you realize when it says there in verse 19, it's not there a reference to Jesus. Jesus gets mentioned very shortly thereafter in the next verse. But in verse 19, he's not talking there about Jesus entering heaven. He's talking about our hope entering into heaven. Talks about there in verse 19. Look at the details. It talks there about that heavenly throne room where God and God's presence is. And it describes that heavenly throne room with terms from the Old Covenant. In terms of the Old Testament, Holy of Holies with the presence. Remember in the Old Testament when they had the tabernacle and then later the temple, they had that Holy of Holies where inside was the presence of God. Ordinarily, that was such a special place, such a holy place that no one could even go into the Holy of Holies. It was so sacred. There was even a curtain or a veil that protected the entrance into that special holy place. The only human who could enter it was the high priest, and that only once a year on that annual Day of Atonement ordinance. And even before he went in, he had to give a bunch of sacrifices for himself first, because he was a sinner. Before he went into the Holy of Holies to do service on the Day of Atonement, he first gave sacrifices for his own sins so that when he went in there, he wouldn't be struck dead. But what we learn later in the book of Hebrews is that Old Testament Holy of Holies was only an earthly representation of something more real, a greater reality that's in heaven already. In heaven, there's some sort of true Holy of Holies veiled there for only those who are able, who are qualified to enter into the presence of the Almighty God. And verse 19 amazingly says that's where our hope is already entered into. When we believe and trust in Jesus, our hope is entering into the presence, the glorious presence of God through that veil, into that Holy of Holies. And so when we, nowadays, we say our hope is a heavenly hope, this passage says that's a literal statement. It's literally a heavenly hope. Our hope is lodged literally in heaven. Our hope is anchored in heaven. That's the imagery here, this hope as an anchor of the soul. Imagine your hope as a metal anchor tied on a chain, tossed up through the veil, landing there into the throne room of the almighty presence of God. That's our moorings. You know, there's an interesting Jewish legend. It provides an interesting contrast here. Now, this is a legend. It's probably not actually historically true, but it's We don't know with certainty whether it is or not. You probably have heard it preached as if it was true, and it may be, but the sources that it comes from are not the most authoritative, let's say. But the legend, I think, is helpful to contrast just the truth here for a moment. The legend is that when the Jewish high priests would go into the Holy of Holies, they'd tie a rope onto them. That if they died while they were inside the Holy of Holies, they could be pulled back and presumably buried. The idea being is that the Holy of Holies was a dangerous place. If you weren't properly consecrated, you could be struck dead by God for going into such a holy spot in an improper way. And so the legend says they tied this rope around the ankle so they could pull him out if they needed to. Again, it's just a legend. We don't know if it's true. But think of the contrasting imagery here. It helps to appreciate our reality, which is said here. Under the legend, it kind of sounds like the high priest, as he went into the presence of God, that he himself was anchored outside the presence. That he was anchored in this world. That if he died in the holy place of God, he could be pulled back into this world. Into the sin-cursed world. That's the opposite of where we have come. the opposite direction now for us as Christians. We are anchored there with God in the heavenly places while we're going around in this world. And should in this world be either death nor life, whatever might come upon us, should we even die in this sin-cursed world, we can be pulled back into heaven. Where we'll be with God in eternity, forever, in glory. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we say our hope is not in this world or for this life, we're being literal according to this passage. Our hope is in heaven in the very presence of God. As we think of our hope entering into this presence, remember what Hebrews already said about this back in chapter 4. Hebrews 4:16 said that not only can our hope be there, but it said that now we as Christians have the confidence to draw near to God. And of course, we can think of prayer, we can think of worship, but we can draw near to Him in His holy presence and come before Him spiritually in our worship. Of course, Hebrews 4 said why that was possible for us. Why can we do that? Why can we enter through that veil like that? Well, it told us back in Hebrews 4 why, but it tells us again right here in the final verse. Because of Jesus Christ, our forerunner. Because He Himself went first already into this Holy of Holies. Jesus Himself entered first as our great high priest. Jesus went into the presence, not needing to make a sacrifice for His own sin, but went into the presence to make a sacrifice for all our sin. So that we could be qualified, we could be purified, we could be justified. We now are able to go into the presence of God. That's why we can draw near in confidence, not shaking with fear, wondering if we'll survive. Not hoping that we can make it back out into the world, but looking forward every time we taste of that heavenly presence of how that will be our future eternity. We'll never need to leave. We come needing not to be tethered to this world, but we've placed our anchor with Him. That we'd be tethered to God and Christ from now on. That will keep us safe and secure. Jesus has us. He has us on belay. He's got us. And so the fact that Christ went before us into the presence of God is why we now can enter ourselves. It's why we can put our hope there. We've been talking today about how God swore by His own name to Abraham, how He made this oath of God's saving promises to Abraham and to us. Well, amazingly, we find that God swore another oath in His own name. And that was in Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's about the Messiah being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so that's part of why this passage is talking so much about this today, because that's where He's going to bring us next. That as sure as He swore that oath to Abraham, He swore another oath in His own name that He would raise up the Christ to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The surety of the sworn oath there to Abraham is contrasted and delights us then as we see the surety of that oath to Christ in the kind of priest He would be and the kind of priest that we, of course, then need. And so we see that how everything pertaining to our salvation has been guaranteed by sworn oath by God Himself. Again, praise the Lord. Well, in conclusion, I bring you one last time to verse 19. It speaks of this great hope that Christians have. And my question is, then, is this your hope? If it is, be greatly encouraged today with the strong consolation that has been proclaimed here from this text again today. Be encouraged with the strong comfort and encouragement that God desires for you to have. That's why He affirmed it by a divine oath. It's why we solemnly reaffirm it again in today's service. It's why we do it all the time when we gather, why we have things like benedictions and the assurance of God's pardon, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We have these things because God wants you to have the strong consolation and the strong comfort that comes along with those things. If your hope is in Him, be encouraged and comforted again today. He's completely reliable whenever comes your way. Is this your hope? Be encouraged. If it's not, trust in Him today. Don't wait. Hope in the hope that is sure and steadfast. Set Him as the anchor of your soul. If you put your hope in Him, if you put your trust in Him, you too will have this surety, this steadfastness for your soul. God literally guarantees it. Amen. Let's pray.